Well, folks, honeymoon in a refugee camp. I wonder if you can envision that. That was actually our experience. My wife and I were born in Poland. We grew up in Poland, which was a communist country at that time. And as we entered the young adult stage in our lives, we got married, and quickly we decided that there's no future for us in Poland, so we felt like we should leave the country and immigrate somewhere. And the only option for us was basically Canada, because my wife's cousin had been living in Canada most of her life, and she agreed to help us get to Canada, but we couldn't go directly to Canada. We had to go to one of the West European countries and apply for refugee status. So we ended up, 6 months after we got married, we ended up in a refugee camp. Big building, four stories. Each floor had like four or five big rooms with bunk beds. In each room, about 50 or 60 people. So I keep telling people that that was our honeymoon, you know, in a room like that with 60 other people. All sorts of people, you know, people from coming from different countries, not just Poland, Romania, Bulgaria, Belarus, just different countries, and speaking different languages, people different ages, single people, married people, families with little kids. Just to give you one example of what it was like to live in a refugee camp, there was basically one bathroom and one, maybe two, well, three showers, but one of them was working, okay? So three showers for the whole floor of four or five rooms filled with 50 or 60 people. So you had to wait in line to be able to get a shower, and if you left the line, you know, and you returned, then you had to wait in line again, okay? Because no one trusted you when you said, hey, I was here, I just forgot my soap or something, you know? In Poland, growing up in Poland, being a communist country, I keep telling people that communism has been very different or had been very different in different countries, but there are some things that all these countries, East European countries, had in common. For example, there was a shortage of food supplies, or any supplies for that matter. So often, basically, we would hear from our parents that someone has told them that there's going to be a delivery to a certain store, delivery of supplies. You kids go and stand and wait in line. So we had to go in the middle of the night and wait in line like 3 or 4 a.m. for the store to open at 10 a.m. And then we would walk into the store hoping that we would get whatever was available. And even if we had this something and we didn't need it, then if we were able to get it, we could trade it, you know, with other people. You know, just, you know, offer them this and then get something different. Those were the days when monthly wages were about $15 or $20. So when we've decided, you know, you had to wait like 15, 20 years to get an old used vehicle, or 7 to 10 years to have a landline hooked up to your apartment. So these are just a few examples, and we felt like there's no future for us in this country. We might as well just leave and start life anew somewhere else. We left Poland, I often tell people, we left Poland as religious pagans. Our background is Poland has been quite a religious country. Nominal, you know, just a lot of people, religious people, but not really born again, not knowing the Lord. So when we moved to Austria, that was the only country where we could go without a visa, entry visa. We came across a group of people from international teams who welcomed us, became friends with us, shared the gospel with us, and it took us a few months to actually, in the course of us attending Bible studies and Sunday morning worship services, it took us a few months to trust the Lord. We actually, for the first time in our lives, we started reading this book. We actually had a little New Testament that we've taken with us. When we've sold all of our possessions, we acquired an astronomical amount of money, which was $350. So you can, if you think in terms of $15, $20 a month, monthly wages, you know, for us that was a lot. We spent the first night in Austria, we spent, I don't remember, $50 or $60, and it was like devastating for us. We stayed in a very obscure motel together with a single mom with her child, all put in the same room. But we had a New Testament that when we sold all of our possessions, we packed. We've taken two backpacks with us, moved to Austria, and at the bottom of our backpacks was this New Testament, buried New Testament, which was given to us as we got married, as a sort of a present, a gift. And we took it with us, not because we wanted to read it, but as a lucky charm kind of a thing, you know. Let's just take it just in case, you know. And it was in Austria that we actually started reading the Gospels and the letters, and quickly we've realized that even though we were quite religious, we really didn't know Jesus the way he is presented in his word. We've discovered a lot of the things that we've never heard about, and all of a sudden we were reading about it for the first time in our lives. So we trusted the Lord, and as soon as we opened our hearts to him, we wanted to move back to Poland, because then it just didn't make sense for us to immigrate to Canada to get a better life. We felt like, hey, we found something much bigger and better than just, you know, having a house or a car or and a nice job. But thankfully, some of those IT people, international teams people, they've been praying with us, praying for us, and they've advised us to stick to our immigration plans. The reasoning was that, you know what, if you'll terminate your immigration process now, you will never resume it. But if you'll stick to it, one day you'll be able to move back to Poland if this is what the Lord wants you to do. So folks, we've had been living in both U.S. and Canada for about 7 years. We actually flew to Edmonton after living in Austria for a year and a half. We flew to Edmonton, lived and stayed in Edmonton for a week. Then we moved to Calgary, and we had been working with Polish refugees in Calgary for about a year. At the same time, and I had a full-time job, and at the same time, I was thinking of a good, solid Bible education. So we've applied to three different schools and eventually decided that we should move to Dubuque, Iowa. I went to Emmaus Bible College down there, finished a four-year program in basically 2 years, not because I'm so sharp and smart, but because I was able to transfer pretty much all of my general education courses from the Polish university towards my degree. So after completing my studies at Emmaus, we moved to Canada to Prairie Grad School. I was at the grad school for a couple more years, and it was kind of funny because we knew that we'd be moving back to Poland, so one day I'd be telling my wife, honey, I kind of have this feeling we should move now. And my wife would respond, forget about it, we're not moving yet. And then a couple months later, she would say, hon, I kind of sense that this is the right time for us to move. And then I would respond saying, forget about it, you know, let's just stay here for a while. You know, how about we stay, you know, just get a job, you know, save some money, and then one day we'll move. But we both felt like the Lord was urging and prompting us to stick to the desire that he had placed in our hearts. And eventually in 95, we both sat down and said, hey, this is the time. We had two kids at that time. My wife was pregnant with the third son. And so we've moved back to Poland, and that's where we've been living ever since we've moved back. We've been visiting Canada, coming on furlough once every 3 years, but we sense that the Lord still has something for us in Poland. And later on, we're going to share something about the multifaceted ministry that we've been involved in Poland. We have four sons. The oldest one is 32, married. They have one child and expecting a second one, and the due date is next month. Then the second oldest is 28, married. They're expecting a child, and due date is October. Third oldest, 27. Hey, my wife is looking. She's so proud of me. Hey, he can remember all these things. Yeah, he remembers his son is 27. Yes, David is 27, and they just had a baby a month ago. I'm sorry, Adam, I'm putting you on the spot again, but I like to say this is baby Adam, our youngest son who's 19, who's 6'3" and a half, you know, and just, we call him baby Adam, but he's okay with that. So, theory and practice do not always go hand in hand. Once upon a time, the Boston Globe published an article about a convention held in Atlanta by the American Heart Foundation. This event attracted 300,000 people, doctors, nurses, scientists, and at the heart of the event were lectures on a low-fat diet that helps maintain a healthy heart. The journalist who authored the publication in Boston Globe took a look during the lunch break at the people in the cafeteria crowding in line to buy something to eat. And there, as he was looking at all those people, he recognized several conference attendees. And to his surprise, he saw that people attending a convention on healthy hearts were munching hamburgers with bacon and deep-fried fries as eagerly as those attending another conference held in the room next door. A journalist recognized one of the cardiologists, approached him and asked him if he was not worried that he'd be a bad example to other conference attendees. And the doctor replied, "No, I won't. I've put my ID into my pocket. No one will be able to recognize me." You know, it turns out that it is quite possible to separate theory from practice and knowledge from conduct. And you know, if we can say that it matters when it comes to this whole issue of a healthy diet or healthy life, how much more it matters when it comes to things that have eternal perspective or eternal value. And God addresses us in order for us not to be theoreticians but practitioners. He addresses us in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, beginning verse 4 and forward. This is this moment in the activity of Jesus when he becomes recognizable. The cluster of people following him swells to the size of a crowd over time. And this should actually not come as a surprise, because in one city, Jesus healed a leper. In another city, he healed a man with a withered hand. Then, as we read in Capernaum, in Galilee, he healed a demon-possessed man. And later, he healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was bedridden and struggling with a high fever. And soon, everyone who was sick, who had sick people in the house, you know, everybody wanted to lead those sick people to Jesus. And he laid hands on them, as we read, and healed them and told them the good news of the kingdom. So the news about Jesus began to spread with lightning speed. And the group of those who began to follow Jesus swelled day by day, which should not come as a surprise, because it is not often that one sees such a spectacular acting of God. And it was to the gathered crowd that Jesus told the parable. Perhaps at the distance, he saw a farmer working hard on his small field. He got up, as farmers do, early in the morning to sow his field. And maybe this hard work consumed him so much that he didn't have time to come and listen to Jesus, who was in the area that day. So maybe Jesus looked at the farmer and said, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on the rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on the good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown." When he said this, we read in a text, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." That's very unexpected, abrupt ending. "He who has ears, let him hear." Because as soon as Jesus mentioned these words, he just got up and walked away, followed by his disciples. You know what, friends? I don't know if what we read about can be called a Sunday morning service, but if we would try to call it, then it appears to be a very strange morning service. I don't know if what Jesus said can be called a sermon, But if we try to call it a sermon, this is a very strange sermon. There's no introduction, no main body, and no conclusion. Maybe the conclusion is there, but kind of strange. People did not sing songs after the service. There was no announcements. There was no prayers. Only this one short story with a strange ending. He who has ears, let him hear. That's it. That's all. Nothing else. I imagine a man among those listening. I named him Lemuel. Lemuel, in my imagination, lived in one of the coastal towns. He had to get up early in the morning to listen to Jesus, and he was part of the crowd that day. By the time he reached back home, the sun was setting. His brother had asked him about this traveling teacher, Jesus of Nazareth. Nothing new. He said something about the seed landing on the path, on the rock, among thorns. They say he had been a carpenter before becoming a traveling teacher. And maybe he should have stuck to his trade. I think he would have been better off for it. You know, it wasn't worth going there. Among those listening, there was a man whom I call, my imagination, Malachi. Malachi walked 2 hours from his village in the north of Galilee to listen to Jesus. He had a ragged road to travel. When he sat down for dinner together with his wife this evening, she asked him how it was, and he replied, he spoke of what we know, what's obvious to us. After all, I grew up with it. I know farming. I've tasted it since my dad started taking me to the fields as a young boy. So Jesus talked about the seed, the sowing, and the ground on which the seed fails. But I think that's not what he meant. I wonder what he had in mind. Interesting thing is, even the disciples didn't quite know what to make of it. But they were probably too proud or too afraid to ask Jesus about the meaning of the parable in front of all this crowd. After all, they've been following him. They've been mentored by him. They've been his disciples. So they patiently waited until Jesus was on his own, away from the crowd. And then they said, Lord, this story you've told today, what it's all about? Tell us, please. How should we understand it? And answering the disciples' question, Jesus refers to the vision of Isaiah, who was given to see the glory of God and heard a voice. Whom shall I send? I will go, responded Isaiah. And God said, okay, but remember, they will not listen. Their hearts will become hardened, so much so that seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not understand. Now, folks, I must admit that as much as this parable is, in a sense, it's simple, but in a sense it's difficult because the disciples didn't understand the parable, Jesus explains the parable by referring to the words which are even more complicated. These are difficult words. I mean, what does he mean? He doesn't want them to know? Then why speak at all? Why send Isaiah if they will not listen to him? The prophet of God preaches when the northern kingdom is about to go into captivity, and his words are the words of judgment as well as blessing. Most will not listen. Only a handful of people will listen and will become the beginning of the new phase in the life of the nation. And let me suggest that Jesus' message is the same as Isaiah's message. Some will get it, others will not. Parables are actually nothing new. The rabbis also used parables. Middle East people had been using them since ancient times. Parables refer to people's daily lives. And literally, parable means to put something alongside of something else. This is a task of parable. If there is something that you want to explain, you use something different, you know, a story that explains, you know, this reality that you are referring to. Parables compare, but it's the listeners who must use their imagination. And the listener's role is to find the connection point. So you see, the parable is like a dotted picture, but the one who it's the role of the listener to actually connect the dots, and you don't see the numbers. You know, so you don't draw the line from 1 to 2 to 3. You just see dots. And you have to listen, you have to use your imagination, and you have to really work hard in getting it. And this is not because Jesus doesn't want people to understand. It's not about the attitude. It's rather more about the attitude of the heart toward what comes from God himself. That's why the disciples found it difficult to understand. In this parable, Jesus sees the seed as the word of God that reaches different people. And Jesus explains this parable later to his disciples. The sower does not go to a well-prepared field, but abundantly spreads the seeds here and there, everywhere, richly, graciously. It can even be said that God is like a prodigal sower in his generosity. The same words are addressed to everyone. And you know, with parables, one thing that we need to understand is that we do not try to interpret every single detail. That's not how you read parables. You try to seek the main idea. You know, what is the big point? There is a lot of stuff that's happening in parables which is basically a background to this main idea. So this parable is not about what kind of person he or she is, the person who listens, or what he or she does with what is being heard. It rather motivates people to reflect on who they truly are. No one knows what one will be in the end. It is only after some time that the sprouting fruit is seen. And this is what this parable is referring to. Jesus is referring to four different kinds of people, or four different kinds of seed. Some, those by the roadside, are those who listen out of curiosity. They come on Sunday morning to satisfy their curiosity. May come every Sunday, but may just show up every once in a while. They just come with a certain expectation. Sometimes they come to be entertained. They just want to see what's going on. They too are amongst those who hear. However, this is what the text says, the devil comes and picks the word out of their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. We can say that their curiosity was satisfied, but they did not manage to receive the word of God because it flew past their ears. It bounced off of them. Still others receive it with joy, but the word has no ground to take root. We can say that these are the people who have a certain kind of faith. They may believe, but they believe as long as their needs are met. They give up in a moment of trial because they didn't have a solid foundation. There was simply no root in their lives. There are other people who treat what they hear as a supplement to their lives. That's the third ground that Jesus is referring to. It simply helps them fulfill their dreams. It helps them live a better life. They accept the word, but it stands beside their desires, aspirations, temptations. It simply fell among the thorns, and their worries, wealth, and pleasure drown it out. These things stifle growth so that the seed has no possibility of growth. But there is a fourth group of listeners, And in their case, the word falls on a fertile ground. We read that they have a noble and good heart, as we read. They have a heart that listens to the word and sticks to it and produces crop. This is a group of people about whom James, the Lord's brother, wrote, they are eager to listen. They cling to the word. They live with a conviction that without the word, you can do nothing. Just like Jesus said on one occasion, without me, you can do nothing. And these are the people that produce crop which is abundant, which is visible. It's so big that it's impossible not to notice it. It's impossible to pass by it without seeing it. So it's interesting because Jesus began with these words, whoever has ears to hear, let him consider my words. And now in verse 18, he adds, therefore be careful how you listen. To him who has, it will be added. But to him who does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away. I think it must have been 16, maybe 18 years ago that I had been sitting for hours in the library of Wheaton College, surrounded by a pile of articles and books on my desk. Pile was so big that I could barely be seen from behind it. Part of the requirement of this graduate research that I was doing there was basically the ability to read articles, theological articles in German. How many of you speak German here? Okay. I'm on the safe ground. My German, I need to tell you, okay, that was the requirement, okay? You need to be able to read theological articles in two languages, and one of them was German, because there was a lot of theological literature in German. At the beginning, it was a painful process. You know, me sitting there with a pen or pencil, circling the words which I didn't know, and it was a long and dragging process. But after a while, I can remember, it took me a couple weeks, maybe more than that, I was actually able to follow the argument as I was reading those articles. And I would have patted myself on the back. I was so proud of myself. But then, you know, I returned back to Poland and I just, as proud as I was of myself, I just stopped reading in German. So, you know, today I understand a little bit, but I cannot really read, I cannot follow the argument. I'm using this, I'm telling you this story because I want you to know that what I thought I've had, I've lost. I've lost it all. If I would have stuck to it, maybe I would have been given more and more, and maybe I would be able to greet you in German and just speak fluently to you, but that was not the case. So Jesus is actually, I think he's simply warning his listeners, be careful how you listen. To him who has, it will be added, while to him who does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. This actually captures the essence of what Jesus is talking about. In other words, if you don't understand properly, you will lose it. And if you understand, more will be given to you. And you know, friends, I want to do two things this morning as I'm getting close to the end of my message. I want to do two things. I want to challenge myself and challenge you, but also encourage you at the same time. Challenge you because I know how easy it is for us born-again Christians or evangelical Christians to be hooked on Bible knowledge. The thing is that we've got the yearly calendar going through the Bible, and it's just so easy to be, you know, to think in terms of, okay, attending the Sunday morning service, women's Bible study, or men's meeting, men's breakfast, or Bible study, or a conference, or reading a good book, or attending another conference, and this and that, and listening to messages online. There's all sorts of things, and I keep telling my students, keep telling myself, you know what, and our church people, don't quote me out of context, we do not need to know more about the Bible. We don't. I'm not discouraging us from reading the Word, but I'm trying to encourage us, we need to live more what we know. Even if we were to live on the basis of what we already know, that would revolutionize the world. You see, the Bible is like a road sign which says 50 kilometers to the city. As we were driving from Edmonton to Westlock, I saw this sign, 50 Ks to Westlock, 39 Ks to Westlock. Now, we could have stopped at the road sign. Let's imagine, for example, I could have stopped the car, walked out of the car, and look at the sign and study the sign, okay? Study the pole, study the sign, the letters, the color of the letters, the size of the letters, the number 39, you know, how far it is from the road, how far it is from the ditch, you know, what it means that it's 39 kilometers to the city. But the fact that I can know everything about the sign Westlock 39 kilometers doesn't mean that I have reached the destination. And there's this danger that we may be talking about the Bible so much that, you know, thinking that we're on a safe ground. You see, combining the truth with life is theory at the service of practice. It produces fruit, lasting, abundant. Now, you need to know, you probably know that the farmers listening to Jesus knew that the seed which was sown usually yielded 7 times or 10 times. If it yielded 15 to 20 times, it was considered a good year. Jesus talks about 100 times. Not literally. Again, this is a parable. Basically, it means that it points to God's effective work in the lives of those who became his followers. It's so effective that everybody will see it. Everybody will see it. It'll be abundant. It's a flip side of the holy living, of which we've heard this morning at the breaking of bread. Flip side of this perseverance through trials. Again, we've heard about it this morning. The flip side is bearing fruit. You know, the whole story begins with the crowd and ends with the crowd that accompanies Jesus all the time. And in this crowd, interestingly enough, there's also Mary and there are Jesus' brothers who wanted to see him out but were not able to get through to him. Mary did not have a relationship with Jesus because she carried him in her womb for 9 months. Or because she fed him and cared for him when Jesus was growing. Mary had a relationship with Jesus because she listened to his word and put theory into action. She practiced it. That's why she was present with all those early disciples before the outpouring of the Spirit. She was together with them, awaiting expectantly for the outpouring of the Spirit. God wants us to know that when we listen to the word, to his word, and live it, then we truly listen. And then, as we also read it later, we are a lamp which is not hidden but shines and is visible. Friends, let me encourage you. I don't know where you stand today in your Christian life. I don't know what's deep down in your heart, in your mind. I don't know how your last week has been and last month or a few months. I know nothing about your job situation, family situation, your struggles, your joys. It's just like one of those Scottish preachers who once said that you should be thankful that only you and God know everything about you. And he knows everything about you. He knows where you are today. And let me encourage you, in terms of bearing fruit, you are much better at it than you think. Much better at it than you think. Because you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So this whole parable about the ground and the seed fallen on the ground, God has prepared you. God has sent his Spirit to indwell you, to change you from within so that you can live out your Christianity, so that you can bear an abundant fruit, be a different person, be a different mother, different father, husband, wife, different neighbor, different worker, so that you may think differently and make different decisions and just walk differently amongst the people who you're surrounded with so that they can look at you and say, there's something different about this person. I think it must have been St. Augustine who said, preach the gospel, not Augustine, one of the church fathers, Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel everywhere, if necessary, use words. Let me conclude with this fascinating story of Eric. Eric Weichenmeier is a phenomenal athlete. He loves skydiving, skiing, and high mountain climbing. He's the one of those who at the young age managed to climb 7 highest peaks on each continent, including famous Mount Everest. This is not insignificant because 90% of those who climb the mountain never reach the summit itself. And since 1953, nearly 200 people have lost their lives on the mountain. This is a remarkable thing in itself. However, what Eric does is very unusual, and that is because Eric is blind. He lost his sight when he was 13 years old. Weichenmeier is the only blind mountaineer to measure himself against the highest mountains in the world. How is this possible? Well, he's learned to listen well. He listens to the bell attached to the rope of the mountaineer who goes in front of him, and he knows when the hook is hammered well into the ice wall and when it is not. Each sound is different, he says. The sound of a badly driven hook doesn't sound the same as the sound of a hook well embedded in the ice rock. You see, for Eric, the ability to listen is literally a matter of life and death. But it turns out that for us Christians, it is also a matter of life and death. So, may I encourage you, may your theory go hand in hand with your practice. May I encourage myself to see the same thing. So folks, let's listen to the truth and live the truth so that through Jesus we may bear an abundant fruit for God's glory. And for this we pray, Father. And thank you for making it possible for us to yield fruit. We admit that we're not able to do it within ourselves, of ourselves. But you enable us because you've made us anew. You've sent the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for us and who made it possible for us to become your followers, your disciples. Father, we want to follow you in such a way that other people will see something different in our lives and will ask questions about you and will come closer to you, Father. We want other people to see difference in our lives and we want to give you glory, Father. And we pray for all that in our precious Savior's name. Amen.